Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Corey Anderson, pastor of Shadow Mountain Church in West Jordan, Utah. Again, Corey, if someone was interested in attending your church, what's the website?
It is shadowmountainchurch.org.
And you have two services on Sunday.
Yep.
Located in West Jordan. What's the address?
It is 9324 South and Holly Park Road, 5600 West.
We are looking at 51 questions that might lead you to Mormonism, a blog article that was posted by Greg Trimble, a Mormon blogger and apologist. And so we're going through these 51 questions one by one, examining them to see if they are really as strong as Mr. Trimble thinks they are, or as strong as many Mormons might think they could be. Today we are looking at question number 47. Would there be that many people that would lie about Joseph Smith's prophetic qualities and the many miracles that surrounded the restoration? If so, why?
Well, I think that, first of all, there's a lot of reasons why some people lie. I think we got to get behind some of those. But to say that there was that many people that lied, why can't we entertain the idea that there are some people that lied and there are other people that are deluded? There's some people that were perpetuating a lie, and when they communicated that, some people fell for the lie and sincerely believe it.
Now, that's a great point, because I would probably say that a lot of Joseph Smith's early followers did not really look at this as one big lie. They really did believe that Joseph Smith had a prophetic calling, and they saw certain things, no doubt, that gave them that conclusion. The big question, of course, is Joseph Smith truly a prophet of God that represents the God of the Bible? Now, off air, you had mentioned the Deuteronomy passage, and I would think that that alone would raise some flags, because the God of Joseph Smith, he certainly doesn't seem to be described like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
No, and I think the Deuteronomy passage makes it very clear that if somebody does come along claiming to be a prophet, even if they performed miracles, they were able to give you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder actually happens, it actually comes to pass. If they do that, but out of the other side of their mouth they're telling you false things about God, then they're not a real prophet. So just the fact that there's a miracle or some sort of miracle that looks like it exists, that doesn't prove anything.
Yeah, it certainly wouldn't prove that Joseph Smith was in fact called of God.
Right.
And just because people are loyal to him, we have to take that also in its context.
And I think places like 2 Thessalonians, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 and 10 make it very clear that there are false miracles, and we see that there are false Christs, there are false messiahs. Scripture talks in a number of places about those things.
In question number 48, he says, is God capable of sending a prophet to the earth today? If yes, how do you think that prophet would be received? Well, okay, is God capable of sending a prophet to the earth today? Omnipotent God, it would be kind of strange to say, well, no, he couldn't be capable of that. Well, of course, he could be capable of it, but is it probable that he did that in the person of Joseph Smith? That becomes the real question. But when he says, well, how do you think that prophet would be received? How would you respond to someone in your church who asks that question?
Well, I think, again, we are given clear guidelines based out of Deuteronomy 13 and also Deuteronomy 18 that we should use in testing whether a prophet is really from God. So if a prophet or someone claiming to be a prophet comes along and they do not line up or they do not pass the test, they should not be received well. We should reject them as a true prophet. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6 that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. We need to weigh and test them, not just blindly accept them just because they claim to be one.
Instead of asking, is God capable of sending a prophet to the earth today, the question should be, is Joseph Smith one of those prophets that he could send? And I think Mormons seem to miss this. We believe that Joseph Smith was not a true prophet because he comes teaching things that conflict with what we understand God has already revealed in the Bible. So obviously, as you've said, if a prophet comes claiming things that contradict what God has already revealed, he shouldn't be received with open arms. He should be criticized. He should be rejected as a prophet of God. Or if anything, he should be considered a false prophet. We judge Joseph Smith on his behavior and on his teachings. That's what we are looking at. We look at his behavior. We look at his teachings. The fact that he is committing sins and he doesn't seem to repent of these sins. And I would say that those sins would be, of course, polyandry, marrying someone else's wife. That would certainly be a sin according to the Bible. But he never repents of this. He's never sorry for any of this. He seems to always be making excuses for everything that he does. Mormons will use this, well, he's a prophet of God. Well, wait a minute. Prophets in the Old Testament were not given license to do whatever they wanted.
No, they were not.
Why do they feel that Joseph Smith can somehow just say, well, I'm a prophet and God told me, and they allow that to go on without being challenged? That just seems so odd to me. Question number 49. What Christian denomination most closely resembles the New Testament Church of the Bible?
Well, one thing I hope is clear from the answers provided so far in these last 48 answers that we've given, that it's not the LDS Church. The LDS Church does not at all resemble the New Testament Church. In fact, they impose so many things on the New Testament that are completely foreign to the structure, the leadership, everything of the way the church is laid out in the New Testament. Most LDS beliefs do not even derive from the New Testament. They come from their additional writings, and these writings are imposed.
Take, for instance, how they choose a prophet in the Mormon church. Where in the Bible do we find anywhere that a prophet was chosen merely because he happened to outlive his colleagues and had the most seniority in the Council of the Twelve? We don't see anything like that. So you're right, they're reading a lot into history to try to give the impression that the Mormon church closely resembles the New Testament church. Question number 50. According to Christian beliefs, Mormons would be saved based on their confession of Christ. So what is wrong with being a Mormon? Can I take a stab at that first before I give it to
Sure.
you? I get this a lot when I'm talking to Mormons. They'll say, well, you as a Christian believe that you're saved by faith in Christ. Well, I have faith in Christ. Why does it bother you that I have all these works that are added to my faith? I think that misses the point. It's the kind of faith that's important. The Mormons are given the impression, and even Trimble seems to give the impression, that a confession of Christ is a confession in the existence of Christ. And of course, it has to be much more than just that. We have to believe that Christ did something for us, and faith and trust in what he did for us. So what would be wrong with a Mormon who comes to you and uses that kind of an argument?
Well, again, I think what we want to do is we want to remember, first and foremost, Scripture clearly states that there are those, even in the first century, that were preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel, and there was a reception of a different spirit. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3 states that, so does Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. There's a different gospel, different Jesus, different spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that there's another physical entity walking around that we would call Jesus. That's not the point. It's the idea that there's radically different viewpoints about who Jesus is, and it really, when you redefine him, defining him not according to what the Bible teaches, you're creating a completely different portrait or picture of Jesus, and he ceases to be then one you can really put your faith and trust in. We want to put our faith and trust in the Jesus that's talked about in the Bible, who he is, how he's described. Problem with Mormonism, in just brief, is their view of Jesus is not a biblical view. They claim to uphold all that the Bible teaches about Jesus, but the problem is they have so many things that actually undercut what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. For example, the claim that Jesus is the literal firstborn son in the preexistence to Heavenly Father and Mother. We have no teaching anywhere about a heavenly mother. The idea that Jesus is a literal firstborn son in the preexistence is not the language of the New Testament at all. The idea that Jesus is Jehovah, but not Elohim. Now we're talking about two completely different gods. Jesus being the only begotten, and the LDS Church typically adds, according to the flesh. Having to state that because his being only begotten could not be referring to his pre-existence. It has to be referring to his earthly existence. Because according to the LDS teaching, there are millions, perhaps, of spiritual children. He's not the only begotten.
And of course, that begotten in the flesh is a reference to the fact that God himself physically impregnates Mary, and that's how it was understood by a lot of 19th century and even 20th century Mormon leaders.
Indeed. And then the idea of Jesus atoning for sins in the garden, and then it's typically added on on the cross, but Jesus' atoning work, and this is the big one, is not enough for salvation. The clear statements that you need more. Works are required for entrance into glory, into the celestial glory at least. So for a Mormon to be saved, I would say they need to, knowing that, if they know that, they would need to reject a whole host of those false doctrines regarding the nature of God, sin, salvation, and many others, and then accept the truth about Jesus as found in God's Word.
Trimble ends his list of 51 questions by making this statement. The Bible tells us that we should ask God and that the Holy Ghost will show us whether something is true or not. So after realizing that there is no other institution that I know of, in parentheses, that answers these questions. I can do only one other thing to solidify my faith. I've got to ask the ultimate question. And then question number 51. God, has your church been restored?
So is that the kind of question that James 1:5, which I assume he's referring to when he says asking God, that the Bible says to ask God, is that the kind of questions James 1:5 is telling you and I that we should be going to God and asking? I find it interesting because James, in its context, has nothing to do with asking God for knowledge or for insight, understanding. It has everything to do in context. He specifically says, if you lack wisdom, and in the context, wisdom while going through trials. The text doesn't apply at all to our desire to find out what is true.
And when he talks about, has your church been restored, that's a presupposition he comes to the table with. If we really believe as Christians that Jesus was going to be with us until the end of the age, if we don't hold to this great apostasy that Mormons hold to, that the church ceased to exist and needed to be restored, then obviously our answer to that question would be no, our church didn't need to be restored. No. And besides, the church is not an organization anyway.
And I've examined pretty much every text that I've ever seen presented by anybody that's LDS regarding an apostasy, and they're all talking about apostasies, but they're not universal, worldwide, total. They're localized apostasies. There's people apostatizing all the time. But to take those and apply them to sort of a universal apostasy and the need for a restoration is totally take them out of context.
Well, if anything, we could take those verses that they like to use and say, well, how do we know that's not talking about the Mormon church?
Right.
Corey, thanks for being with me on these questions. I think it's always great to get like a pastoral perspective on this. And so I wish you well as you minister in the Salt Lake Valley. And it's an honor to work with you in God's vineyard.
Thank you so much. Great to be here.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.